Coming week, I'm supposed to start weaning myself off of this thing. So I thought, why not start the day, right? Yeah, baby. All right. Let's spend a little bit of time praying that our heart might be ready for the Lord. I titled my message this morning, A Theology of Work, and I think I could do better than that. Maybe we could title this, Why Get Up in the Morning? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful how practical your word is. It teaches us, it instructs us, it touches us in every aspect of life. As we open up your word this morning, Father, and we talk about something that consumes a very large portion of our life, I pray that you would give us insight, help, understanding, guidance, direction, that in everything before us, all the things that our hands end up doing and our mind ends up thinking about will honor you, will glorify your name, will benefit the lives of the people around us. It is in the name of the risen Christ we pray all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. His business card read this way: Hemiunu, Pyramid Builder. In 2570 BC, armed with blueprints, surveyors' tools, and an unlimited slave labor supply, Hemiunu rolled up his sleeves to fashion the world's most elaborate coffin for Khufu, Pharaoh of Egypt. In so doing, he constructed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Great Pyramid of Giza. Even then, pyramid construction was not your run-of-the-mill business. There were no mail-order kits to buy, no Home Depots for supplies, no Pyramids R Us showrooms to visit. Hemiunu's job was the equivalent to carving Mount Rushmore with a butter knife or fitting the Eiffel Tower together with pliers. And today, no other man-made monument compares in size, detail, and sheer amazement. This expertly designed rock pile celebrates the imagination and the dreams, as well as the aching back of the doer. The Great Pyramid stands 450 feet above the desert floor, covers 13 acres. It contains more than 2 million stone blocks, each one averaging 2.5 tons. And inside the pyramid's core are almost a quarter mile of passageways, elaborate chambers, and several trap doors. Wow, and double wow. If you are new to the labor force, if you're a young person, you might have these kinds of grand and lofty dreams of what you're going to do with your work world. If, however, you are a veteran in the work world, you may look back on the work that you have done and wondered, what have I accomplished? Is it significant? Is anybody really taking notice of what I do? Why is it that you get out of the bed each morning? Doesn't matter if you're learning how to do fractions or applying your understanding of fractions to put a spaceship in orbit. You're involved in work. Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you participate in this thing that we call work? Is it so that you stave off homelessness? Is it because do you work hard and sweat during the day so that during the night, during the weekends, you can do what you really want to do? Do you pay for your fun by putting in your dues during the day? Do you work because you feel it's some sort of cultural or societal obligation? Do you feel duty bound to get up in the morning? Why do you do that? Well, there's lots of people who choose not to do that. And there are all kinds of reasons. Scripture speaks very clearly and very plainly to those who refuse to work. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is one of the New Testament letters by Paul. And evidently there were a group of people in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica who quit their jobs. And they sat up on the rooftops, they held hands, and they sang Kumbaya. Kumbaya? Kumbaya, that's the name of the song. They didn't even know what they were saying, what they were singing. These people may have been spiritually minded, but they were of no earthly value. And Paul writes this very stern and stinging rebuke. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning of verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, that is, an undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. The Apostle Paul had the right to ask from those that would benefit from his teaching and preaching to support him that he might continue to do such. He had the right to request that. But he didn't. He chose not to do that, but instead to work in his trade that he was trained in. He was a tent maker. I think the company REI began with the Apostle Paul. He made tents for a living, and those that were with him, his companions, Luke and Silas and Timothy, they benefited from Paul's labor. Not from the teaching and the preaching and the remuneration that he got thereby, but because he worked hard in the evenings, on the weekends, making tents, selling those tents, and he supported the people that were with him. Paul Paul and his companions served as an example of eager, diligent work. They were the antithesis of laziness. And his stern rebuke was, if we have those among us who are not willing to work, they should not eat either. Stop the freeloading. Stop giving them handouts. Let them work. They must work. Now, Paul was admittedly a type A personality. He was a guy who was a go-go-goer. He was a driven man. He was not letting much grass grow under his feet. He was always busy, always doing, always working, albeit in a variety of different ways. Where did he get that? Was it just his bent? Was that his natural way of living life? It may have been, but certainly it was instructed from the Scriptures. Consider these passages of Scripture. I put these in your notes. Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, O lazy one. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? You lazy person, when will you rise from sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 21. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Hebrews 6. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, so did he write later to Timothy, where he says in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Scripture makes it very clear. We are designed for work, and work we must. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we can define that. We can define work by that process of learning how to work fractions, learning what Homer meant when he wrote the Iliad or the Odyssey, changing a diaper, cooking an omelet. That's work. You don't have to earn a buck necessarily for that to be called work. Scripture calls us to be a people who are workers. I put this quote in your notes from Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher who was sick most of his life. He said, it is swinish and sinful not to work. God has a high expectation for all of his creatures, but particularly for his own people, to be actively engaged in that process of fruitful labor. Now, there are some people who will make a distinction between the kinds of labor that is done. There are some that is high and others that are low. Some that are noble and some that are not. One of the church fathers by the name of Eusebius in the 4th century said this. I want you to listen carefully. Analyze what he says. He said, quote, two ways of life were given by the laws of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common and ordinary life of man. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such is the perfect form of the Christian life. Did you get what he's saying? Let me read it one more time. Two ways of life were given to the law by the laws of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and common and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common and ordinary life of man. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such is the perfect form of the Christian life. He's promoting monasticism. He says that there is one form of life, the spiritual form of life, the manner of prayer and the manner of the Holy Scriptures. And that person who is devoted to seeking the Lord in prayer, that person who is seeking to teach the Scriptures is doing a higher work, a better work than a person who is a farmer or a tailor. Now that's a good example of. Let me say it this way. Let me be a little avuncular here, and suggest that you not take the opinion of one person as your mode of life and your understanding of life and theology, because one person can get life wrong and get it out of balance. And we need to live life in balance. Eusebius was wrong. There is no separation in the Lord's eyes between secular work and sacred work. To be involved in prayer and in the teaching of Scripture is not necessarily better than making an omelet or changing a diaper. I want you to listen to the English reformer William Tyndale. He said this, quote, "There is difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching of the Word of God." He recognizes the difference of the kind of work. "But," he continues, "as touching to please God, none at all." Richard Baxter again said this, quote, "God looketh not principally at the external part of the work, but much more to the heart of him who doeth it," unquote. This is what we call the Puritan work ethic or the Protestant work ethic. It has nothing to do with the manner of the work, the kind of work, what it is that is in my hands that I must be about. It's about the heart. It's about the attitude. It's about my mindset and what I am doing in my mind when I am working with my hands. Richard Baxter said to his readers, "Be laborious and diligent in your callings. And if you cheerfully serve God in the labor of your hands with a heavenly and obedient mind, it will be as acceptable to him as if you had spent all that time in more spiritual exercises." Exactly right. If we are to understand work from God's point of view, it doesn't matter if you're an accountant or you're a plumber or you're a carpenter or you're a physician. It does not matter. What matters is what's going on in the heart and in my mind in relation to God and that work that is before me. All right, so that's my introduction. But I haven't answered the question that I posed earlier this morning. Why is it that we work? We understand from Scripture that we are to work hard. And there is no difference between secular and sacred work. Why is it? Why is it that we get up in the morning? Well, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis is that book of beginnings, and in the first 11 chapters, there are an amazing number of questions that are answered in this book. Why is it that we need a Redeemer? What is sin? And how does it touch my life? How did the universe get started? These kinds of questions are answered in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Why is it that you wear clothes? That question is answered in the book of Genesis. Why is it that you get up in the morning? Why is it that you work? That question also is answered in the book of Genesis. Last week we began chapter 2, not beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 really belong to chapter 1. So I'm not even counting that as chapter 2. We started chapter 2, verse 4, which I'm calling chapter 2, last week. You'll remember, as I gave you an overview of the bulk of chapter 2, there are three divisions in this chapter. It talks about the beginning of humanity. It talks about the beginning of God's decrees. And thirdly, it talks about the beginning of the institution of marriage. And I gave you three words last week as hooks to hang all the material that we find from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 25. These three words: provision, instruction, and companion. Verses 4 through 14 that we considered last week deal with God's provision. That's the beginning of humanity. It's not a second creation story, though many have talked about it in those kinds of terms. It's the beginning of humanity. It's the beginning of the human race. The second section that we begin this morning, the beginning of God's decrees, talks about God's instruction. And there are two decrees that we will look at this morning, and I'll speak of those in just a minute. And the third section, beginning in verse 18, the beginning of the institution of marriage, is God's approved companion for Adam, namely his wife Eve. But this morning and next week, we'll be looking at the second section, the beginning of God's decrees for mankind. These are the thou shalts. As God instructs his creatures, this is how you are to live in my creation. The first decree is found in verse 15. It is implicit. That is, it is built into the text. The thou shalt in verse 15 is implied. In verses 16 and 17, the second decree is explicit. It is stated clearly and plainly in the text. We'll look at that next week. For now, the text before us is chapter 2, verse 15, where Moses is going to address this whole topic of work. Read the text with me. Genesis 2, 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This morning I've divided my message into three statements. And in your notes you'll find room to fill in some blanks. Three reasons why we must work. The first one is found in the context of chapter 2, verse 15. The second one is found specifically in the verse, chapter 2, verse 15. And the third reason why we must work is found in the obvious results living out chapter 2, verse 15. Three reasons why we must work. The first one is this: we work because we are made in God's image. We work because we are made in God's image. The context of chapter 2 is in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the more detailed day-by-day accounting of what God created, when He created, and we see the chronology there. We see the logical flow of this started and then that allowed this to take place. In chapter 1, at verse 24, we find the details of what took place on day 6. And in verse 26, into God's work day here, He says this: let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Then look at verse 27. And then He did what He purposed to do. God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man and woman, mankind, or simply using the generic singular, man, is made in God's image. That is, we are fashioned according to His likeness. As God is, so we are to be. That doesn't mean that we become gods. Doesn't mean that we are gods. It simply means that we reflect some of the character qualities that we find in God. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. We like justice. We have a built-in sense of right and wrong because God is just. We are made according to His likeness. So when it comes to this idea of work, Moses has already detailed for us how God has been very active in His work. In the two Sundays where we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, when we looked at the Sabbath and what that meant and where it came from, you will remember that I said at that time that God finished His work of creation. When we get to the cross of Christ, we see that God finished His work of redemption. Right now, the Holy Spirit in particular is actively involved in that work of preservation, sustaining life, counteracting the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy that says that every system is going to wind down unless energy is continued to be infused into that system. The Holy Spirit is the one infusing life into your life so that you do not die prematurely. He's actively involved. He is working even now in the work of preservation. Creation, redemption, preservation, and evaluation. The fourth work, fourth major work that God will be doing, it's not something that He has started yet, is that work of evaluation, that work of judgment, where He will analyze, scrutinize every thought and action of every person who has ever lived. God has worked, is working, will work. Mankind being made in His image, as God has worked, so must we. As God is working, so must we. As God will work, so must we. We work because we are made in His image. Look with me over to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This is one of the two places where we find in the scriptures the Ten Commandments listed. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we read these words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. As the Lord worked His work week, so must we. We reflect His likeness. We reflect His character. A couple of verses that I might draw to your attention. Let me just read them. You can look them up on your own. They're all out of the book of John. These are from the lips of Jesus. John chapter 4. My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work. John chapter 5. My Father is working until now, Jesus said, and I myself am working. John chapter 9. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Therefore, because God worked, is working, will work, being made in His image means that I have worked, I do work, I will work. I must be involved in work. Work is a gift from God. It brings fulfillment. It brings purpose. It brings meaning. It brings balance into our life. And all of us know the joy and the satisfaction that comes from a job completed. We are hardwired to work. All right. Second page of your notes. Second reason why we must work. First, we are made in God's image. Secondly, we work because by it we glorify the Lord. Because by it we glorify the Lord. There's a universal principle throughout Scripture that when God speaks, He expects His people to listen. He expects them to obey what He says. He demands that we do as He has commanded. John chapter 14, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, just hours before His crucifixion. These are the times when a man who knows that he is about ready to die is going to leave you his very best. These are the nuggets you're going to hang on to. This is what you want to have a tape recording of. Well, we have it in written form. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21 of the same chapter. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. The Apostle John records similar words in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God has an expectation that if we love Him, if we follow Him, if we say that He is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, we will obey Him. Well, in that context, let's go back to our text. I told you that this second statement of the reason why we work comes explicitly from our text, so I need you to look at the text. Let me read it again. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Oh, this is one of those rare occasions where I think that the editors of the New American Standard Translation got it wrong. I give you permission to take a pen and scratch out a word because I'm going to give you a better one. The King James translation of verse 15 gives us these two verbal ideas that show up at the end of that verse. Just take note of the fact that at the end of verse 15, God gives a thou shalt to his creation, Adam. I'm going to place you here in the garden, buddy, and this is what you're to do. New American Standard translates it, cultivate it, keep it. King James translates it, dress it and keep it. Not much help there. New King James renders it, tend it and keep it. Oh, that's better. This is also better. New American Standard or New International Version. Work it and take care of it. The idea of cultivation here implies that God put Adam in the garden to be a farmer. And you get this idea of him plowing, weeding, planting as a part of this whole cultivation process. I think that's misleading because we are very quickly jumping into a post-fall world. We're talking about work at that point that is found in Genesis chapter 3, which is radically different than what we find in Genesis chapter 2. The world into which Adam and Eve were placed was idyllic. There were no weeds. There was no plowing that needed to be done. The fruit, their food was hanging on the tree and on the bush and on the berry vines. They didn't have to plow the soil and cultivate it in that sense. The first verbal phrase rather generically means, from the Hebrew, work it. God says to Adam and subsequently to Eve, okay, I'm putting you in the garden. I want you to work it. Well, what exactly does that mean? How am I to work it? That's where the NIS comes out and they say, well, I want you to cultivate it. Better translation is what the New King James says. Tend it. And the next verbal idea simply amplifies what the first verbal idea communicates. The second verbal phrase, which many translations translate keep it, means to watch over, to protect, to preserve, to give heed to. I like the translation of the New International, where they says, take care of it. You're just managing what I have given to you, Adam, says the Lord. Tend it. Take care of it, manage it, protect it. But you have work to do, Adam. Now this is merely placed in other language what God has already said. He already gave Adam and Eve marching orders as per Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God blesses them and he speaks speaks to his creation, Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is a little bit more specific when we get to chapter 2, verse 15. This subduing of the earth is to take care of it, to tend it, to manage what God has created and given freely to his created beings. Now, the point to be made here is that work is secondary. My attitude in the work is primary. And I get this by adding some scriptures together. The first one I'd like to add to this Genesis 2:15 is found in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell in Rome. And in chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians, he says this beginning of verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Moses says to Adam, I want you to tend, I want you to manage, I want you to take care of what I'm putting in front of you. Paul says, if you're a slave, what has been placed in front of you is not something that you have chosen, it's something that has been demanded of you by your master. Give yourself to doing that which is in front of you. I work because by it I glorify the Lord. It practically works itself out in this way. While Paul was in Rome, there was a man who visited him who was a slave. His name was Onesimus. And Onesimus came to Paul, didn't know the Lord, but in the course of witnessing to Onesimus, this slave trusted Christ. And so grateful was he to the Lord and to the Apostle Paul that he labored diligently to serve the Apostle Paul. And did that for a period of time. Finally, it came time for Onesimus to leave. And so Paul wrote a letter. As a matter of fact, he wrote two letters. And with one of those letters, Onesimus was to go home to his master and give him one of those letters. We have that letter here in the New Testament, the letter of Philemon. Philemon was Onesimus' master. And Paul said to Philemon, as he said to Onesimus, no doubt personally, you are going to live together in a slave-master kind of relationship, employer-employee if you'd like, but you're now brothers in Christ. And that changes, that dramatically affects the kind of work relationship that you have. Philemon, you need to take very careful care as to what you put in Onesimus's hands to do. Onesimus, you need to take very careful care with the kind of responsibilities Philemon places in your hands. But regardless of what you give out or what you have been given to do, your attitude makes all the difference. Why do you do what you do? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Do you do so in order to honor the Lord? Glorify Him with the things He has placed in front of us? Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. The second letter that Paul wrote and sent with Onesimus was a letter to the Colossians. And in that letter, Paul said this, words that both Philemon and Onesimus heard. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. That is, not just doing it to please them as your master, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, your primary motivation is service to Christ, regardless of what it is that has been placed in your hands to do. Verse 23, Paul writes, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The name Stradivarius is synonymous with fine violins. This is true because Antonius Stradivarius instructed his workers that no instrument would leave his shop without that instrument receiving the greatest care and skill possible by his workers. Stradivarius observed, quote, God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if any violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. Unquote. His work philosophy was summed up in this sentence. He said, other men will make other violins, but no man will make a better one. That kind of work, that kind of work ethic, that kind of pursuit of excellence is something that must mark God's people. Why? Well, because we bear His image. We are made in His likeness. And in so doing, we are working and honoring Him with whatever is in our hands to do. It all has to do with my attitude and what is in my mind. Am I merely doing it to win the external applause of my master, my employer, my family? Or am I doing it because this is an expression of me serving my Lord? In 1886, the United States was presented with a gift from the country of France. The fruit of labor by a sculptor named Frederick Bartoldi. Now, I made it sound Italian, but the guy's French. Sorry. Frederick Bartoldi. Boldi. He finished it in 1886. It was brought over to the United States. Bartoldi found out that there was this government-owned island, now named Liberty Island, in New York Harbor, where he would place his now-famed statue. 151 feet stands Miss Liberty, not far from Ellis Island in the New York Harbor. When Bartholdi made that statue, there were obviously no airplanes, no helicopters. No one ever sees the top of Miss Liberty's spiked crown and head. But in 1985, in anticipation of the centennial of this gift by France to the United States for her celebrating our love for freedom and democracy, when the centennial of that gift was just around the corner, the year before in 1985. She received a much-needed makeover. And the workers were astonished when they got to the top of this statue and saw the immense detail with which Bartoldi created that statue, where no one would see it. And yet the artisans that were part of Bartoldi's team were reflecting the attitude of Colossians 3, giving great attention to the detail of that statue. We must be the best workers on planet Earth, because we celebrate the fact that we have been made in God's image by the kind of work that we do. As unto the Lord, we are bringing Him glory. There's a third reason why we must work. I told you the first was found in the context of chapter 2, verse 15. The second was found in the verse itself. And the third one is found in the natural results, the obvious results of our labor. Third reason why we work is this: because we benefit ourselves and others. We benefit ourselves and others. Now, the first part of that is obvious. When I work, I benefit. When I work, I eat. But it's the second part of that clause that captures my attention. When I work, others are benefited. How so? In what way? Thank you for asking. In Genesis chapter 2, we find a pre-fall condition. Sin has not entered the world, which means that work is not a curse. Now, you may have a job where you feel as though your work is cursed. Well, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world where sin has entered the world. Sin has infected everything, and everything is cursed to a degree, including our work. And so there are many aspects of everyone's job that are distasteful, undesirable. We might even be pushed to say that has an element, a strong element of the curse in it. But work itself is not cursed. When I work realizing and understanding that I am made in God's image, and I work unto the Lord to please Him, to serve Him. When I work in this manner, I am involved, albeit to a small degree and not in a salvific sense, but I am involved in a small degree in a work of redemption. Not the work of redemption, but a work of redemption. When I am working in light of the fact that I am made in His image and I am doing it unto the Lord, seeking His glory, when I work in that manner, other people are benefited, and I, even in a small way, am taking them out of Genesis chapter 3 and I'm taking them back to the garden. My work can, when it is unto the Lord, can be that breath of fresh air, that cup of cold water that someone else needs. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy got together a number of years ago when they wrote a very fine book, in my opinion, called How Now Shall We Live? And they express in a much more a succinct way what I am trying to say here in this third point so far. They say this, quote, "In every action we take, we are doing one of two things. We are either helping to create a hell on earth or helping to bring down a foretaste of heaven. We are either contributing to the broken condition of the world or participating with God in transforming the world of reflecting His righteousness. We are either advancing the rule of Satan or establishing the reign of God. When I work selfishly, when I work as unto myself, when I am simply working to externally please my master, my employer, my family, whomever, I am not engaged actively in bringing a little taste of heaven to earth. But when I work understanding that I am made in God's image, when I work understanding that I am working unto the Lord to honor Him and give pleasure to Him, when I am working in that manner, I am able to benefit the people around me by bringing them a little taste of heaven. I'm able to help them step out of Genesis 3 with all of its sin and deformity, and I am able to help them, even for a little bit, take them into Genesis 2. I invite you to turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's one verse in this section that I didn't read, and I did so intentionally. I left it off so that I could bring your mind back to this. I concluded by reading verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3. I want you to look at verse 13. Paul says, "As for you, brethren," he's speaking to the bulk of the church members at this point, "as for you, do not grow weary in doing good." It's always very easy to be weary in helping, doing good to those who refuse to work. There are many reasons why people don't work. Some would like to work, but cannot. Maybe because of physical reasons, maybe because of mental reasons. There's a multitude of possibilities there. It's very easy for us to not help anyone because there are those who disgust us because they are simply milking the system. And they refuse to work because they rationalize to themselves, I can make more tax-free money panhandling and getting on the welfare rolls. And Paul says, don't grow weary of doing good to those who really need help. There are those out there who do not work, cannot work, who genuinely need assistance. Don't grow weary in helping them. When you work as unto the Lord, you may be helping that person have that little foretaste of heaven. So do it. Forget about building pyramids. Forget about building perfect violins. Forget about building statuary that people will comment on and photograph for years and years to come after you're gone. Focus on that one omelet. Focus on raking the leaves. Focus on encouraging your neighbor who just lost their job or lost a spouse. For in so doing, as unto the Lord, you will benefit them eternally. In doing so, your work unto the Lord is significant, effective, and productive. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time together this morning. Thanks for the faithfulness of your people through the millennia that have kept, tended, watched over, protected, preserved your word so that we might have it as we do today, knowing fully that it is from you. We delight in the scriptures. We delight to have this extensive letter to us from you. May we honor you as we think about work, why we get up in the morning. May we do all that we do as unto you, serving you wholeheartedly. May we bring you pleasure. Amen.